Okay, we're going to look at Genesis 32 now for the last session. It's been the longest day so far, so I hope we can all keep awake for this one, and if I can keep awake. Chapter 32 of Genesis. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Thus shall he speak unto my lord Esau, thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen and asses and flocks and men servants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight." And the angels returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks and herds and the camels, into two bands, and said, "If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape." Jacob said, "O God of my father Abram, and God of my father Isaac, the God of the Lord, which said unto me, Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant, for with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." And he lodged there the same night, and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau his brother, 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milk camel with their coats, 40 kine, 10 bulls, 20 she-asses, 10 foals. He delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by themselves, and said unto his servants, "Pass over before me, and put a space betwixt drove and drove." And he commanded the former, saying, "When Esau my brother meeteth thee, and asketh thee, saying, Whose art thou, and whither goest thou, and whose are these before thee? And thou shalt say, They be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau, and behold, also he is behind us." And so commanded he the second, and the third, and all that follow the drove, saying, "On this manner shall he speak unto Esau when he find him. And say he moreover, Behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with a present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face. Peradventure he will accept of me." So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. He rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the brook Jabbok. He took them and sent them over the brook and sent over all that he had. Jacob was left alone, and the rest of the man with him till the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint, as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go before the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. He passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. But the great fear which Jacob now has is of his brother. Laban is gone, and they've established a covenant between each other that they will not pass the pillars to each other's hurt. But now there is Esau to contend with, and his great fear is of Esau. And God meets that fear, and this is how he does it. His great need was protection, protection against Esau. And God sends his host to assure Jacob of his protection. So as he goes on his way, leaving Gilead behind and going down the Jordan Valley, this host meets him. And he calls the name of the place Mahanaim. Two hosts, of course. One host, the Lord's host, and the other host, that which is with Jacob. And he gives, and he refers to the Lord here, or refers to it as God's host. Later on, of course, the Lord himself will be referred to as the Lord of hosts. And in fact, he has three hosts. He has a heavenly host, which is of innumerable angels. And he has another host, which is in the Old Testament, which is the host of Israel, which is his earthly host. And then Isaiah 40 tells us he has a third host, because Isaiah 40, the prophet, refers to the stars and the stellar universe as a host which God calls out at night, and he calls them by name. And so there is a celestial host as well. And so here, however, it is those angelic beings who comprise God's army, is the heavenly army which are referred to. You remember, of course, that same army was sent out at Dothan to guard the prophet, and the young man's eyes were opened to see that army around the prophet and between him and the host of Syria. It was that army, 12 legions of it, the Lord Jesus did not call upon in the garden. But they have been sent to relieve and to accompany Jacob on his journey. And despite that, Jacob was still afraid at the news of Esau and his army. Verse 7, it says, "And Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed." What he had done was sent messengers out to find where Esau was. And Esau must have known he heard he was coming. So Jacob was coming down the other side of the Jordan Valley, the other side of the Jordan River. So he was coming down. He was coming down towards the brook Jabbok, where there was a ford to cross the river. And Esau was coming up from Edom, from Mount Seir, down in Edom, which is down the bottom below the Dead Sea. So you have this picture of Jacob moving down with his family and his men servants, but coming up from the bottom and through into the land was Esau and his 400 men, and somewhere along the line these two groups are going to meet. And that's what Jacob feared, because Esau had an army with him, and so he was still afraid, though God had sent his army to protect him. So what Jacob does is he schemes. And if you look at verse 7 and 8, it tells us what he did. He divided the people that were with him, the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two bands, and so on. So he divides the company with him into two bands. He schemes, uses his own ingenuity and ideas to escape, or at least partly escape, the danger of Esau. And then he prays. And verse 9 says that he prayed and said, "O God of my father Abraham," and so on. Is something wrong with that? Something wrong in that? Yeah, of course there is. He's got the order wrong, surely, hasn't he? He schemes before he prays. Now, the fact is, you see, that these two things never really go together, do they? If I scheme, I lean upon myself, and upon my own ingenuity, and upon my own cleverness, and my own intelligence. If I pray, I lean upon God, and those two things don't go together. But God had brought him to Gilead, which is where he was, even just now. And if God has brought us into present circumstances, if He has brought us into present circumstances, He will bring us out of them. And He has brought him down to Gilead, and so He's going to bring him out of the circumstance in which he finds himself. And so he prays. And I want you to notice now what he pleads in his prayer. First of all, he pleads the purposes of God. Notice what he says in verse 9, the part of the prayer, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the God which said to me, return unto thy country, to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. It was God's purpose to bring him back to the country. It was God's purpose that he should go back into Canaan, a land which God had promised to his forefathers. And of course, he can look back to the previous chapter, chapter 31, and he can refer to his vision when God told him to return, and he can look back to Genesis 28 at Bethel when God said, and I will bring thee back again. It was God's purpose to bring him back. And so he pleads, first of all, the purposes of God. Now, secondly, what he pleads is the providence of God. Let's look at what he goes on to say. You notice what he says in his prayer. He says, for with my staff I passed over, and look at verse 10, for with this my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I become two bands. See, he is referring to the first time he crossed the Jordan when he was fleeing from his brother Esau, and he is referring to now when he is returning. Now when he fled from Esau, he crossed over the Jordan, and he was poor, and he was alone, and all he had was, as he says, with my staff. That's what he crossed over with. Now he's returning, and he tells us that he returns wealthy with his family. God has richly blessed him, not because he deserved it, but there are so many, he can divide them into two bands. And he acknowledges God's goodness, God's providence, and provision for him. And his prayer is marked by true humility, because you will notice what he says in verse 10. I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies. And he shows his gratitude in his prayer. Thanksgiving and gratitude gratifies the heart of God, and praise glorifies his name. And the Lord Jesus was disappointed and having healed 10 men, only one returned to say thank you. And so we're exhorted in the Epistle of the Philippians, with every prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now there's a marked advance in his prayer here. There's a spirit of humility, and that is something which we haven't seen up to now in Jacob. See, God was certainly at work in his soul. And if there is one position which becomes us more than any other position, it is that of the tax gatherer, and we cannot improve on his prayer. And his prayer says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God can't share his sovereign grace with human merit. So he talks of the providence of God. And he pleads the protection of God. Notice in verse 11. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and mother of the children. He is very specific, and he doesn't hide his fear. It is his brother he's afraid of. And so he's specific in saying that, and he will pray for deliverance. But of course, being Jacob, sadly, he will still plan. So we will find after that that he has a little plan, another scheme up his sleeve. Now, if we express our needs in prayer, it's obviously unfitting to go on in unbelief and to plan for ourselves. Yet that's what Jacob is doing here. And then, finally, There is his final plea, and it is the promises of God. Notice what he says. Please notice the words here. I'm going back for a moment to the earlier verses in verse 9. And he says, "The Lord, notice, which said to me, return to thy country." Go down now to verse 12. "And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea," and so on. And you will notice that what he is pleading here is the promises of God. And what he is saying simply is, "You said it, Lord. Thou saidst you would bring me back. Thou saidst you'd bless me." And so he is pleading God's promises. It's always a potent argument with God. A simple pleading with God to fulfill the expectation that's been aroused in the hearts of his people by his promises. And so he says, "You said it. You said it, Lord." Now, Jacob fully expected to see the face of Esau next. And you will get that from verse 20. And he says, "And say ye moreover, behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with a present that goeth before me, and afterwards I will see his face. Peradventure he will accept of me." So he expected to see next the face of Jacob. But God has a different plan for him. And he was required first, before he saw the face of Esau, rather. He was required, Jacob was required before he saw the face of Esau, to see the face of God. Look now down at verse 30. "And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." He thought he was going to see first the face of Esau, and God required him first to see the face of God. He was to be taught that if he was to have power with Esau, if he was to have power with men, he first of all must have power with God. And so he would meet God first. And so he rises to cross the brook Jabbok, and then to cross the fords of Jordan. And he finds himself apprehended by one who is stronger than himself. And a man wrestles with him. Verse 24 tells us, "And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled the man with him until the breaking of the day." I want to tell you that this picture here is one of the appearances which we call a theophany or Christophany. The appearance of the Son of God in human form before the incarnation. And there are quite a number of them in the Old Testament. You'll find it in the book of Judges that the person referred to as the angel of the Lord is one such Christophany, because every time that angel speaks, it is not a angel or an angel, it is the angel of the Lord. Every time he speaks as God. You'll find that the angel of the Lord appears in the book of Genesis, for instance. He appears to Hagar twice. And you will find also that a man appears to Abraham and his wife Sarah in company with two angels. We'll later go on, chapter 18 of Genesis, down to the cities of the plain, whilst the man tells Abraham what he is going to do to those cities. And so you could go on. And this is one such Christophany. And I'll explain why I say it's a Christophany later on, why it's the appearance of the Son of God in human form before the incarnation. Difference between a Christophany and an incarnation must be observed. In a Christophany, the Son of God assumes human form temporarily and for a purpose. And it almost appears as if he is eagerly anticipating the time when he will actually become man. But in incarnation, It is not the temporary assumption of human form. It is the taking upon himself our humanity, the Word becoming flesh, as the Gospel of John tells us, never, ever to relinquish that humanity. He becomes man and unites with his divine nature, human nature, and he becomes man never again to relinquish it. It does not mean any diminution of his deity. He remains as absolute God as he ever was. But he has taken upon himself a perfect human nature in whom there was no sin or capability to sin. And he has taken that humanity glorified up to the throne of heaven, so that a man glorified sits at God's right hand. And it's a wonderful, wonderful picture. But here is this temporary assumption of humanity which we call a Christophany. Now sometimes, of course, this is interpreted starting from the very beginning as prayer. I want to say to you that it's my grief about the interpretation of this passage, that when the man takes a hold of Jacob and wrestles with him, it is not a picture of prayer. Maybe later on, but it is not in the first instance. You ask, first of all, one question: who initiates the struggle? Jacob? No. The man initiates the struggle. When I come to God, I have some need of prayer, and so I come to him, and I initiate the prayer in that case. But with this particular struggle, the man initiated it, and he is the starter of the struggle. Now, secondly, when you come to the matter of prayer, you know, this particular picture is often used as a picture of wrestling with God in prayer. So you've got to wrestle with God to get the answer. So you wrestle with him. But how come then that when the Lord Jesus talks about prayer, he doesn't talk of it in that way? Now, somebody mentioned chapter 11 of Luke's Gospel today, which is where the Lord talks about prayer and teaches about prayer. And he teaches about prayer in various ways. And he teaches about prayer in a parable where he has a man who comes down to his friend at midnight and he bangs on the door because he wants bread. See, what has happened is a friend of his has come at midnight, come into his house, and he's got no bread to put before him. Sad picture, really, that, isn't it? You know, there are so many benighted travellers in this world, and if they come to us and ask for bread and we can't put the bread of life before them, it's a very sad picture. But then he comes banging at the door and he says, my friend has come to me, I've got no bread to put before him. Lend me three loaves. Of course, the Lord was speaking specific prayer in one sense, because he didn't say, lend me bread. He said, lend me three loaves. And he couldn't be more specific than that. The man from within isn't eager to answer. And he says, well, my children will be in bed. I don't want to get up. And it's always a mercy when the children are in bed, and particularly when they're asleep, as you well know. And so he didn't want to get up at all. But it says that because of his importunity, because of his cheek, he will get up and answer. And you say, well, that means that you've got to hammer and hammer and hammer and hammer at God's door to get an answer, like this man did. But you know, the Lord Jesus sometimes teaches by contrast, doesn't he? For one thing, God neither slumbers nor sleeps. The psalmist tells us that. So you have to not be waking up. But you see, the next verse says this: knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Is that the picture of hammering? No. Is that the picture of wrestling? Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, shall be opened unto you. The Lord was teaching by contrast. Oh Lord, what agonizing in prayer. You see, what we wrestle against, we are told, we wrestle against, not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers and heavenly places. If you've got to wrestle, we're wrestling with them. So we need to wrestle with the right person. And then, of course, if we're going to agonize, well, I tell you what we usually agonize about in prayer, and it is because His will and our will conflict. When the Lord agonized, it had to do with the will of God in the garden. And sometimes we agonize in prayer because God says, I want you to do this, and our will says, no, we don't want to do that. And so we agonize. Because it's something we just don't want to do. But we know that there's no blessing unless we do it, because that's the way God wants us to go. And so the man initiates the struggle. And he takes hold of Jacob. Now, he didn't wrestle with the man to obtain a blessing. He didn't wrestle with him to obtain a blessing from him. And as Jacob wasn't wrestling with a man to obtain a blessing from the man, not at this juncture, he would later. But instead the man was wrestling with Jacob to obtain some object from Jacob. It was to reduce Jacob to a sense of his nothingness and of his weakness. That's why the man was wrestling with him. It was cause him to see how worthless a creature he was, and to teach him this all-important lesson, that in weakness lies our strength. Because later on in the New Testament we will be told that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. So it was an endeavor on God's part to break down Jacob's opposition and to bring him to an end of himself, take away all his self-trust, all his belief in his own cleverness, all confidence in his own resources, and to make him know that if Esau was to be overcome and men were to be overcome and Canaan obtained, it wasn't by flattering Esau by sending all these presents. Canaan was going to be given to him as a gift from the owner himself. And so he was held back at Jabbok. He was going to enter the land in self-confidence. He'd planned how to outwit Esau. Esau was no problem to me. He's far cleverer than Esau. So he was going to outwit Esau. He would get into the land and have his inheritance, certainly, with his own ingenuity, his own cleverness, with a little help from God, perhaps. But it was by his own pertinacity of purpose and his skill in dealing with men. And God wasn't going to let him go to the inheritance in that way. And God stops him. And he had to learn that if the birthright and the inheritance was to be his, he couldn't outwit others for it. It was simply God's gift. And God was going to give it to him. But he first of all must know his own weakness. And if he was to struggle with it for the land, he must struggle with the rightful owner. And so the proprietor of the land strips himself of the contest, and as Jacob comes, he holds him. And he won't let him cross the brook Jabbok or enter the land until he lets him know, as he takes hold of him, it's a question of mere strength. He'll never get into it. But he can get into it if he realizes his weakness and if he knows he's weak. And so they wrestle. And then there is a question which we have to ask this chapter. Why is it that the divine wrestler, the omnipotent one, the Son of God, allowed frail, mortal man to hold out against him? Because that's what happened, isn't it? Look at verse 25. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Did you notice what it said? When he, that's the man who was wrestling, saw that he, the man who was wrestling, prevailed not against Jacob, against him, he touched Jacob's thigh. And so the picture is of the divine wrestler wrestling, and yet seemingly is this mystery that he allows frail mortal man to hold up against him. One of the great mysteries, isn't it? One of the great mysteries that we can, by our own unyielded will, hold out against God. Oh, you say, can you tell me where you can find that? Yes. The Lord Jesus one day spoke to his people, and this is what he said. Now listen carefully. You will not come unto me that you might have life. What did he want them to do? To come to him as he had life. Why did he come? That you might have life, and have it more abundantly. Why didn't they come? They would not. Or take this again. He's looking over the streets of over Jerusalem. How oft would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings? What do you want to do? You wanted to save them. You wanted to gather them as chicks under his wings. Why not then? But you would not. He would. They wouldn't. And they perished. Or take another picture. Stephen has outlined the history of Israel. And he says, you uncircumcised of heart and mind, did always, what? Resist the Holy Spirit of God. Now those are plain statements. And so you have this picture here of a man who holds out against God. His will needs to be broken. And you and I as Christians can say no to the will of God. And he might want us to do something, and we may, in our own self-will, refuse to do it. But here it is then, he holds out. And what the wrestler does is he touches his thigh. The thigh upon which the wrestler depended to wrestle. And of course when he touched the muscle in his thigh, he brought the struggle of Jacob to an end. And as the muscle shriveled, so did his obdurate, persistent self-confidence. He couldn't fight against the wrestler anymore. He couldn't fight against Esau. He couldn't even flee from Esau because he couldn't run. And so what's he compelled to do? He's compelled to cling to the wrestler and to rely only upon the wrestler for support. And so he clings to the wrestler. And so he might struggle and strive and resist all to no purpose. He would teach us that it is in our weakness that his strength may be perfected. And as he clings to the wrestler, it is then he prays, bless me. But he is in his weakness now. And he's not wrestling in prayer. He's pleading in weakness. So Jacob clings to the divine wrestler. And it's not by tremendous courage that he receives the blessing, but by the sense of utter defeat. And he clings instead of wrestles. And he obtains the blessing from God in the consciousness of his own inability to struggle anymore, in the consciousness of his weakness. Now, here's the basic difference, of course, between Jacob and Esau. The basic difference is this, that with all his faults deep down in his heart, where the ultimate issues of life are discovered and decided, Jacob wanted the blessing of God. Ask for it here. Esau never did want the blessing of God. Now notice please what the Lord does. And we're looking now at verse 27. And he said unto him, what is thy name? Now, why did he ask his name? I mean, surely he knew his name. Obviously he did. He didn't have to be told his name, did he? But you see, God asks questions, though he knows the answers. And he asks questions because he wants the person who is asked to think or to realize where he is, or to think about his position. So he says, Adam, where art thou? Oh, he knew where Adam was, or life hiding behind the tree, or whatever. But he wanted Adam to realize what he had done by his disobedience. He had broken fellowship with God, and he was hiding in his guilt from God. He says to Cain, where's your brother? Well, he knew where his brother was. Cain had buried him, and he knew where he had buried him. But he wanted Cain to realize the great crime he had committed in killing his brother. And when you come to this particular question, there is a purpose in it. God doesn't want to know, not to have Jacob just tell him, well, my name is Jacob. He knows his name is Jacob. But you see, just now he touched his thigh, and the thigh had shriveled. He could wrestle no longer. Now he's not touching his thigh. He's meant to break this man so he can use him, so he can make him a prince. So he doesn't touch his thigh now. He touches his conscience. And he says, what's your name? Because you see, the last time he was asked this question goes back 20 or so years. And when he had answered that question, he had carried a plate in his hand with a dish of venison. And his father said, who are you, my son? What's your name? He said. And his response was, I am Esau. I am Esau. And God was now touching his conscience. What's your name? Brings back to him all the deceit which he had there in the house of his father when he deceived his father. And he had said his name was Esau. And so he responds and he says, you know, I'm Jacob. I'm the supplanter. That's me. Jacob, the supplanter. And now God can work with this man. He breaks us in order that he can use us. And the man who enters Canaan is no longer simply Jacob. He is Israel, God's prince. The man who has power with God, the prince thou hast power with God, and with men thou shalt prevail. And the changed name indicates a changed character. The man who wants power with God, of course, must have it first. Must have it first with God. And we can only get power with God when we realize that our strength has failed and we limp, like Jacob. And so he is Israel, God-governed, a God-mastered man. Now, of course, Jacob responds and he says, what is thy name? He wanted to know the name of the man who wrestled with him. I want to tell you that it was not presumption on Jacob's part to ask the man's name. What he wanted to do was to know the man better. Now, you know, when you want to get a person to know a person and better, or to know a person, you interestingly the ways we adopt. But usually, if you're in a group of people and there's a man you recognize, or you perhaps you don't, but you want to get to know him or know about him, and you say, "What's that man's name? What's that man's name?" And you may be told. You go to school at the age of 3. I was packed up to school, and I had enough of me by the age of 3, so I got to school at the age of 3. And what happens when you go to the school? You run a lot of other kids, and there's Janie, and there's Sarah, and Janie looks at Sarah. She hasn't met Sarah in life before, but she looks a nice little girl, wants to be friends with her. What's the first thing that little girl will say when she goes up to Sarah? Hey, what's your name? She wants to know her better. And first of all, we need to notice that what Jacob wants to do is he wants to know this man better. But you will know also, of course, that in the Old Testament, God reveals himself in a very special way. And he reveals himself and his character and his personality by giving himself names. And every fresh revelation is associated almost always with a new name of himself. That's how he reveals himself. And so it wasn't presumption on Jacob's part to ask his name, it was in fact faith. Of course he gets the reply. When you come to the book of Judges, you will know that there is a reply to that question. Because in the book of Judges, in the story of Samson's parents, when the man appears, the angel of the Lord, same person as the wrestler, son of God, before his incarnation, when the man appears who has spoken to Manoah's wife and then he reappears to speak to Manoah as well, they say to him, "What is your name?" They want to know him better. They want to know who he is. And his response is this: "Why do you ask me, seeing it is secret?" And there's the answer. Because the Hebrew word secret is translated elsewhere, it's not very often, but it's translated elsewhere in the Old Testament by a different word altogether. And that translation is found in Isaiah chapter 9. And in Isaiah chapter 9 it says, "And his name shall be called Wonderful." It's the word secret, the same Hebrew word. "And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor of the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." What's his name? Secret, Wonderful. The child born, the son given. That's who it is. But the answer isn't given to him here. But Jacob knows full well who it is he's wrestled with. And so you will notice what he says. It says, he called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face. Peniel is the face of God. And he had seen the face of God, and he expressed his surprise that his life is preserved. Now turn with me for a moment to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20. Now, Moses wants to see the face of God. In Exodus chapter 33, and verse 20, God's response to him is this: "Thou canst not see my face, for no man shall see my face and live." Is that a contradiction there? In Exodus 33, God says, "No man shall see my face and live." And yet, Jacob says here, "I've seen the face of God, and my life is preserved." Contradiction? No, no contradiction. We wait until we come to the New Testament. And in the New Testament we find an answer. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him. If you have seen me, Philip, you have seen the Father. The answer lies in the fact that the wrestler was the Son of God. And all that we will ever have revealed to us of the person of God is found in the person of his Son. All we will see of God is seen in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. But will you notice, please, that this vision of sight of God is the vision of the face of God here is the place of transformation of character. Because this vision of seeing the face of God in this passage transformed Jacob, the supplanter, into Israel, the prince who had power with God. You know, fellowship with God changes a man. It changed Jacob to Israel. You know, when you come to the New Testament, you read that passage in the Epistle to the Corinthians, as the Apostle writes, and he says, you know, beholding as in a glass, we are changed from glory to glory into the same image. There's nothing like fellowship with God to change
and transfigure a man and make us more like himself.
Now, it's been a rather lengthy day today, and thank you for all your listening throughout it. And I'm finishing on time, I notice. There's a brother at home who tells you he should finish on time, and he tells me I should finish on time, because he said it's better having them loving you than moving you. So let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank thee for thy goodness and thy mercy to us. Thou hast revealed thyself in the person of thy Son. No man has seen thee. You are the invisible God. And yet, what we can see and discern of thee is seen fully in the person of the one in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, thy beloved Son, our precious Saviour, for whom again this evening, this afternoon, we give thee our thanks and our blessing for all that thou hast made over to us in him. We have read today of a man who saw the face of God. Very few in that day had done so. Many more would have seen that face when thy Son walked those brief years on earth. If you see me, you've seen the Father. But one day we thank thee that thy word tells us that his servants shall serve him and they shall see his face. Haste today, O Lord. We long for it. We give you our thanks in his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.